here in Romans chapter 8, verse 14, down through verse 18, Paul writes, "For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him in order that we may be glorified with Him. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us." The Apostle Paul tells us here that all believers are the children of God by adoption. And he gives us three of the marks or the evidences of being the children of God. In verse 14, we are those who are being led by the Spirit of God. In verse 15, the Spirit has become within us the Spirit of adoption, the Spirit of prayer, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. And in verse 16, the Spirit Himself bears witness with our own spirit that we are the children of God. And then in verse 17, if all of these things are true and we are God's children, then Paul tells us now what awaits us in the future world. And he says, if we are children, then we are heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. Parents give an inheritance to their children. And God does so as well. And if we are His children, then we are heirs also. And God gives to us this glorious inheritance which is to come. It is an inheritance, as Peter says, that is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. And last Lord's Day, we looked at this inheritance. Paul mentions three times in verse 17 the word heirs. We are heirs also, heirs in a very general way, heirs of the kingdom of God and heirs of eternal life. And we are heirs of the land, the new earth, and the new heavens and new earth in which righteousness dwells, and of all the riches of Christ in that land of promise. And then he says, we are heirs, also heirs of God. God Himself becomes our inheritance when He comes to dwell among us and tabernacle among us. He becomes our God, and we become His sons and daughters forever. And then he says, third, we are fellow heirs with Christ, which means that Jesus Christ is our elder brother in the family of God. And the glory which God the Father has bestowed upon Jesus for all of His work, Jesus shares that glory with us. He earned the inheritance in His perfect life and death upon the cross. All the glory belongs to Him. But to Jesus, His glory would not be complete unless He could share that glory with all of His brethren. And this is what He does. There is nothing that belongs to Jesus in the inheritance that He does not share with us as well. The glory which Thou hast given to me, He said, I have given to them. And that's what Paul means in that final phrase in verse 17, where he says that we may also be glorified with Him. This is the inheritance that belongs to us. If we are children, we are heirs also, and heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, and we will be glorified with Him. And we are in this passage of the Scripture because we've been studying our adoption as the children of God. And this passage has much to say about God's children. And it continues on down through in the following verses. We see, for example, down at the end of verse 21 that he mentions again the children of God. And this is the theme here, the children of God by adoption. And so far, Paul has told us in verse 17 that we have this glorious inheritance which is to come. But then we notice he begins to speak of suffering in the rest of verse 17. If indeed we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. And again, he speaks of suffering in verse 18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. And so Paul now takes up this theme of suffering in the Christian life. And we see that it continues on down through the passage. If we look down to verse 35, he mentions there, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? And then he mentions suffering again. Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? He's writing to the ancient believers in Rome. And they suffered these things. In verse 35, tribulation, distress, persecutions, even the sword and peril. Perhaps not all at once, but in different ways, at different times. This was their experience because of their attachment to Jesus Christ. They suffered. And this has been the lot of all true Christians, to one degree or another, of all the people of God, in all times, suffering to one extent or another. And perhaps someone would raise an objection at this point, and they would ask the question, how can it be that those who are the children of God should be a suffering people in this present life? There seems to be this kind of contradiction, this inconsistency. They are the children of the living God. And they have this glorious inheritance which is to come. And yet in this present life, they have so much suffering, tribulations and distresses and persecutions, even peril and sword and death. There cannot be anyone who has a closer relationship with the God of heaven than his own children on earth. And one would think that as the children of God, under the love, the care, the guidance, the protection of the almighty, powerful, and loving Heavenly Father, that we would be the most favored of all men and women on earth. And it would be clear to all who see us that we would live under the highest blessings and all the good things that this life can offer us. But here Paul tells us that if we are the children of God, then we are also a suffering people in this present life. And so the question becomes, how can it be that the children of God suffer so many troubles and tribulations in this present life? And so Paul takes up this subject of Christian suffering. He answers the objection, and he is trying to encourage these Christians who were experiencing so many troubles. And he does so in two ways. In the first way is that he tells them that it is part of our union with Jesus Christ and our conformity to him. In the second half of verse 17, we see that he says, if indeed we suffer with him in order that we may be glorified with him. We notice that he speaks here of sufferings with him, with Christ. He does not say, if indeed we simply suffer, that we may be glorified. But he says, if indeed we suffer with him, in order that we may be glorified with him. Both sufferings and glory are with Jesus. And what Paul means here is that they are both part of our union with Jesus Christ. There is this union between Jesus and all believers, so that whatever has happened to Jesus also happens to us as well. And Paul has spoken of this union in the previous chapters. Back in chapter 6, he said, "If indeed we are united with him in the likeness of his death, then certainly we shall also be united with him in the likeness of his resurrection. We should walk in newness of life. He died and we died to sin. He was raised from the dead. We are raised to newness of life." And he speaks of our union with him in glorification when we are heirs, fellow heirs with Christ. He is an heir and we are united with him in the inheritance, and we are fellow heirs with Jesus. But now here in the second half of verse 17, Paul tells us that part of our union with Christ also includes suffering with him. As he suffered and was glorified, so we must also suffer with him if we are to be glorified with him. The sufferings of Jesus can be considered under two different points of view. First, he suffered as a propitiation in his death upon the cross to take away our sin. We have no part in his propitiatory sufferings. Christ alone could offer himself a sacrifice to atone for human sin. Christ alone in his sufferings on the cross could satisfy God's justice and take away the wrath of God against us. Those sufferings belong only to Jesus. But the sufferings of his life can be viewed as the pathway that God ordained to bring him to glory. There first had to be sufferings in Jesus' life before there could be glory after this world. He was despised and he was forsaken of men. He was a man of sorrows and he was acquainted with grief. And Jesus said to the two men on the road to Emmaus after his resurrection, his death and resurrection, he said to them, "Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter his glory?" And Peter spoke of the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. This was the pathway for Jesus. First suffering. In this order, first suffering and then glory. And if we are the children of God, and we are united to him, and we are to be conformed to the image of Jesus, then there is to be this likeness between us and him. And as it was for him, so it must be for all of us. First, there must be suffering in this life, and then there is glory that comes afterwards. When we speak of suffering with Jesus, we speak especially of suffering for the sake of Christ and his name and his gospel in this present life. There is much suffering in this world that has nothing at all to do with Christ. But there are trials and there are afflictions and difficulties, and there are losses for us to one degree or another that come upon us because of our attachment to Jesus. And this is especially what Paul is speaking of, if indeed we suffer with him. And we find that Paul speaks of sufferings with Christ in many different places in his letters. For example, Paul writes to the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians chapter 1. And he says this, "For just as the sufferings of Christ are ours in abundance." The sufferings of Christ are ours in abundance, he says. So also our comfort is abundant through Christ. He writes to the Philippians, he says, that I may know him and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. And Peter says, to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing. So this is the lot of all the heirs of heaven. And this is God's will and his way for us. For all his children, they first suffer, and then they enter into glory. What Paul is telling us in verse 17 is that suffering is an indispensable part of our journey to heaven. Some people want the glory. They're glad for the glory to come and the promise of that glory, but they want nothing to do with the sufferings. But Paul is telling us here that sufferings are not an option in the Christian life. It is not something that only some Christians endure and other Christians do not face. But we all go to heaven in the end. No. Paul is saying here that suffering is an indispensable and an unavoidable part of our journey to glory. There is no other way to the inheritance. There is no other pathway for us to get to heaven. Suffering must be first. Only then comes glory. This is the way it had to be for Jesus. And this is the way it must be for all of his disciples. What a remarkable thing it is that the Son of God came down from heaven and became a man. And the Son of God himself, perfect, with no sin that had to be dealt with and disciplined, the perfect Son of God had to suffer in this world before he went to glory. And if it was that way with him, then it must be that way with us as well. We recognize the great differences in the degree to which Christians suffer in our world today. There are many who suffer violence, persecution, even the sword and peril, as Paul mentions later in the chapter. Those of us here in our own country, we face much lesser forms of persecution, at least today. There is only mocking and ridicule and the ostracism of a culture that hates Christ and his gospel. But there is no true believer who can ever enter glory without suffering, if indeed we suffer with him in order that we may be glorified with him. One man writes, the man professing Christ's religion, who meets with no persecution or no opposition from the world for Christ's sake, may well doubt the sincerity of his profession. And Paul writes, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus, they will be persecuted. This is part of our union with Jesus, and it is part of our conformity to him. An indispensable part of the Christian life. We recognize very often that sanctification is necessary to get to heaven. Sanctification is that process by which we become more and more conformed to Christ in his moral image, in holiness. Paul dealt with that back in chapter 6 of the book of Romans. And we can't leave out chapter 6 of the book of Romans and go to heaven. He said in chapter 6 that sanctification, he spoke of sanctification. Then he said the outcome is eternal life. We cannot remove chapter 6 from the book of Romans and then get to heaven without sanctification. But now Paul is telling us in chapter 8 that suffering is just as much a part of the Christian life as we go to heaven. Just like sanctification is necessary, so there are sufferings in the Christian life which are necessary if we are to be conformed to his image and be like Jesus. In the gospel, the mother of the sons of Zebedee came to Jesus and she made her request. And she said, the command that in your kingdom these two sons of mine may sit, one on your right hand and one on your left. She was asking Jesus that her sons be glorified with him. And what did Jesus say? Jesus said, you do not know what you are asking for. Are you able to drink the cup that I am about to drink? Jesus said, the way to glory is through suffering. And if you would sit with me on my throne in glory, then you must also be ready to pass through suffering. This is what Paul is saying here in verse 17, that we are children of God, we are heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him in order that we may be glorified with him. We need to have a Christian view of suffering, because by nature we think that all suffering is negative and harmful. We think no good can ever come out of any tribulation, suffering, and pain. We do not desire to suffer. We do not look for it and go find it. Our natural response to suffering is that we try to do what we can to avoid it and even find some way out of it when we are in it. This is the way the world thinks of suffering, and this is the way that we thought of suffering before we became Christians. No good can ever come out of suffering, and if we could only eliminate all suffering, then life would be what it is really supposed to be. If we're honest, some of us would sit here this morning and say to ourselves, if we could create a world for us now in which we would have no sufferings, we would. But what would that bring us into if we could? Verse 17 tells us it would place us outside of the children of God. And it would take us off the pathway of Christ and his followers to heaven. We would no longer be on God's pathway. We would no longer be conformed to the image of Christ. It is a great mystery. We cannot fully understand it, but trials and suffering are an indispensable part of God's way of bringing us to heaven. In some way, God uses them. He blesses them. They are one of the means of preparing us for the life to come. And as we ask the question, how can we be the children of God and suffer in this present life? Rather than our trials and afflictions being an argument against our being the children of God, they are rather proof and confirmation of it. They are the evidence that we are the children of God on our way to heaven. That's what Paul is saying here. If we are children of God, then there is this glorious inheritance that awaits us. And the only way to get to that inheritance is through suffering, if indeed we suffer with him in order that we may be glorified with him. We sometimes hear of persecuted Christians. We really often hear of persecuted Christians because not many places in the world we can look and not find them persecuted. We should sympathize with them. We should pray for them. We should do what we can to help them. But if our only response is one of pity and sorrow for them, and if our only desire is for their relief from their suffering, so that they can have a life of comfort and ease
and so that they can be pleasant, then we do not have a proper view of suffering, because suffering is one of the evidences of the children of God and conformity to Jesus and the way to glory. And those Christians who are suffering, they have much more of that than we do. And as we'll see in a little bit, they have much more joy as well in their Christian life. So Paul encourages believers here that our sufferings that we face, to whatever degree we face them, they are part of our union with Christ and our conformity to His image. The second way in which he encourages us in regard to our sufferings is that he compares our sufferings now to the glory that is to be, that is to come. Or we might say that he puts our suffering into its proper perspective. We read in verse 18, he says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us." He places two things here in our verse. Speaks of two things: the sufferings of this present time, the glory that is to be revealed to us. And he places them side by side and he compares them with one another. The sufferings of this present time are those sufferings with Christ that he mentioned in verse 17, the trials, the afflictions, hardships, and the troubles that we encounter in this life. Everything he mentions down in verse 35, tribulation, distress, persecution, etc., all of that is the sufferings of this present time. The glory that is to be revealed to us is the inheritance which he spoke of in verse 17, in the new heavens and the new earth. And these two things, sufferings and glory, are two things that are very different from one another. In fact, not only are they different from one another, but they are the very opposites of one another. These are two things that stand opposed to one another. They are what we might say mutually exclusive of one another. They cannot be mixed together. They can never be brought together. Where there is one, there cannot be the other. Where there are the sufferings of this present time, the glory of the world to come is not there. Where there is the glory of the world to come, there can be no sufferings of this present time brought there. They are like two circles in the sense in which Paul speaks of them here. They are two circles, the sufferings of this present time in one, the glories that are to be revealed to us in the other. And these two circles must be separated from one another. They can never be brought together. They can never touch one another. Sufferings and glory are separate. But then he also makes a distinction in regard to the time in which these two are experienced. The sufferings, he says, of this present time and the glory that is to be revealed to us. What Paul is speaking of here are two different ages, and that's the way the Bible speaks in terms of this age, this present age, and the age which is to come. There are two ages, two periods in the Bible. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 12 and verse 32, "Whoever shall speak against the Holy Spirit, it shall not be forgiven him, either in this age or in the age to come." This age and the age to come. In Mark chapter 10 and verse 30, he said, "Anyone who has left anything for my sake and the gospel's, he shall receive 100 times as much now in this present age and in the age to come, eternal life." And Paul said to the Ephesians in chapter 1 that Christ has been raised far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And so there are two ages, this present age, this present time in which we live, and the age which is to come. And what separates them is the second coming of Christ. When he returns from heaven, it will be the end of this present age. It will be beginning of the eternal age to come. And this is what Paul is speaking of here in verse 18. The present age and that which is the age which is to come, the glory that is to be revealed to us at that time. And he tells us here that in this present time, there is suffering. And in the age to come, there is glory. The sufferings of this present time and the glory that is to be revealed to us in the age to come. Now, Paul is not speaking here of death and the change that comes upon Christians at death when we go to be with Christ. He passes over that at this point, and he speaks only of the glory that is to be revealed to us. And what Paul is telling us here in verse 18 is that this present time in which we live, it is a time of suffering. The sufferings of the present time. Many have thought that one of the purposes of Christianity is to remove the trials and the sufferings of this present time. And they've made promises in various ways to that effect. There have been those who preach the health and the wealth gospel, which promises that when you become a Christian, your problems will disappear, your troubles will vanish, and whatever disease, whatever illness you may have had, it will be healed. And you will have health, and you will have wealth, and all will be well for you in this life. Others have thought that the general effect of Christianity in the world is to alleviate sufferings. And they promise that things will be better because of the influence of Christianity, and the troubles of this present life will disappear. There will be a kind of golden age in which there is relief from our trials and the troubles of this present life. Others, perhaps some of us, we have fallen into our own private kind of thoughts in this regard, in regard to our own lives, and we think that the time is coming in life, on this world, when somehow things will be better for us than they are at present. The struggles and the troubles of life will be gone. We have passed through our sufferings, and we promise ourselves the grass is greener at some point in this life. Some point around the next corner of life. We will find the trials are over, and we promise ourselves a time of ease and enjoyment and prosperity. But when we look at Paul's teaching here in the gospel, there is no such promise and there is no such expectation of it. He tells us that this present time is a time of suffering, the sufferings of this present time. It must be so in a world of sin. It must be so in an evil world, in a world under the curse. There is no way in which there can be any other kind of world than the sufferings of this present time until Jesus comes back from heaven and he brings in the glory that is to be revealed to us. When we promise ourselves a time of ease, comfort in this present life, What we are really doing is we are confounding, we are confusing the glories of the world to come with the present age. We are trying to bring the future world into this present world. And that cannot be done. It is vain. It is doomed to failure, ultimately. We desire a perfect world because we are made in the image of God. And we were originally made for a perfect world, but we lost that world because of sin. And there's something in all of us that desires a return to a perfect world. But we will not have it here. It cannot exist here. This world is the time of present sufferings. And only when Christ returns will there be the glory that is to come. These kinds of false promises have caused many to stumble. And they say, if God is a God of love, and if your Heavenly Father is a God of great power, then why do you suffer in the present world? And the answer to that is, as we said, it is part of our union with Jesus, our conformity to Him. It is the pathway of God to heaven. And the God of power and love, He will sustain us through our trials in this present life. And the God of power and love will ultimately deliver us out of this present world of suffering and bring us into the glory that is to come. We notice that Paul says, the sufferings of this present time, the glory that is to be revealed to us. Our sufferings are only for this present time. They are limited to this present age. They will never be found, and they can never be taken with us into the world to come. We cannot take our belongings and our things in this world into heaven, and we cannot take our sufferings into heaven either with us. They will never be found after this present time. They are done. They are gone forever, and there are no sufferings in that world to come. That's what John said in Revelation chapter 21, when the new heavens and the new earth came down. He said, there is no longer any death, there is no longer any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away. All the things of suffering are gone forever and never to be found. And God makes all things new in the world to come. So Paul compares in verse 18 the sufferings of this present world and the glory that is to be revealed. And he uses words here of accounting as if he's making a calculation. He says in the beginning of the verse, for I consider. Some Bibles read, I reckon. The word means that Paul uses his reasoning. He thinks according to logic. What he is saying is, I am looking over all things, and I am counting all of them up, and I am calculating their worth. On the one hand, there are the sufferings of this present time. On the other hand, there is the glory that is to be revealed to us. And Paul says, when I compare them, they are not worthy to be compared with one another. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. There are two points of comparison that he makes here. The first is in regard to time. Our sufferings are only for the present time. And when we consider the brevity and the shortness of time, what is that compared to eternity? Time seems so long when we are passing through it. But we are only here for a little while. A few short years and life is over. And our whole life is like a flower that flourishes and then it fades and it is gone. Our years are like a vapor. And we are here today and we are gone tomorrow. And whatever suffering we experience, it can only be in this present time. It cannot go any further. And what are a few short years of suffering compared with the glory of all eternity? We can only think in terms of time. There will be no time in eternity. Time is a created reality. But we only can think in terms of time, because it's all we know. Take a million years. Take a million years and then multiply that by another million years. And multiply that by another million years, and we have only just begun. There is no time and there is no end in eternity. And when we compare the short years of our suffering here with the eternity of glory, they are not worthy to be compared with one another. The second comparison is in terms of the intensity, or the power and the strength. The intensity, the power, the strength of our sufferings in this present time with the intensity, the power, the strength of the glory that is to be revealed to us. We might think of them as weights. The sufferings of this present time, they weigh upon us. We feel them as we pass through them and experience them. They burden us down. They are weights upon us, and they are heavy. But when the weight of our sufferings are compared with the glory that is to come, there is no comparison between them. There is such an exceeding, overpowering, abundant weight of the glory of heaven. There is no comparison between them. The finite cannot be compared to the infinite. We might say the infinitesimal cannot be compared with the infinite. And what is temporary cannot be compared to what is eternal. We are trying here to compare a single atom with the entire mass of the universe. The sufferings of this present world fade into insignificance compared to the glory that is to come. Paul is speaking as if he had a scale before him, and on one side of the scale he had the weight of the sufferings of this present time. On the other side of the scale, he had the weight of the glory that is to be revealed to us. And when he put these things on the two sides of the scales were so overpoweringly tipped. There was no comparison between them. Like a feather on one side, a mountain on the other, the sufferings of this present time, they have no proportion to the glory that is to be revealed to us. We need to have the Bible's view of time and eternity and the world to come. The world thinks this life is all there is. That's what the worldly man thinks in his calculations, in his mind. He calculates. He reckons, he considers what things are really worth and what is their weight in this life and in the world to come. And he calculates that this world is all there is. And he has no hope. And he cannot see the eternity that is before him. And so he makes all of his calculations based upon the things of this world, and he has neglect of the eternal things that are to come. And he makes a very wrong calculation, because the sufferings that a worldly man has in this life are only a very small foretaste of the sufferings that he will have for all eternity in the world to come. A very wrong calculation. But we who are the children of God, we have faith, and we see this world to come through the gospel, and We see it by faith, and we can say with Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, for momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. If we were to find a man who lived his entire life in the very worst persecution, tribulation, distress, what would that be compared to the eternity of happiness and joy and glory that he experiences forever? We can think of Job. Job passed through great sufferings. The loss of all of his wealth, his livestock, and his children. What grief, what sorrow belonged to Job. And then there were boils from the sole of his feet to the crown of his head, and he was in great pain. Who ever knew more sufferings of this present life than Job? But Job was a man of faith. And where is Job this morning? Job is in heaven. And he will stand on the last day when the glory is revealed to us. And if we were to ask Job on that day, what do you consider, Job? Job would tell us, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Abraham confessed the same thing when he was looking for the city whose foundation and builder was God. Moses grew up in Pharaoh's home as the son of Pharaoh's daughter, and Moses had the opportunity for everything that this world could possibly give him. And what did Moses do? He chose rather to endure ill treatment, suffering with the people of God, than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. Considering, he says, considering the reproach of Christ, greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. All the saints have always agreed with what Paul says in verse 18. And this is the way they have always viewed their trials. We need to learn to respond to our trials and our sufferings as we should. That's what Paul is teaching us here in verse 18. And James tells us in chapter 1 and verse 2, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, and let endurance have its perfect result, that you may be perfect and complete and lacking in nothing. And Peter could write to persecuted, suffering Christians and say, in this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, and fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So Paul writes here to suffering Christians. I have no doubt that they were also joyful Christians. They were suffering, but they were also joyful. Their suffering did not put them into despair. Their suffering did not put them into despondency. Rather, their suffering brought them into joy. Because the Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit is joy. And in suffering, the Spirit of glory comes down upon Christians and gives them the joy of heaven above on earth. And the Holy Spirit was filling these Christians here with joy that they were the children of God. They were heirs, fellow heirs with Christ. in the glory that will be revealed to them. They were suffering Christians, but they were also joyful Christians. Verse 17 and verse 18 are not statements of despair and despondency. They are statements of joy and triumph and victory as Christians. And these Christians were overwhelmingly conquering through Jesus Christ who loved them. Paul says back in chapter 5 that they exalted in their tribulations. He says the kingdom of God is the kingdom of righteousness and joy in the Holy Spirit. He prayed for them that the God of hope would fill them with all joy and peace in believing. Sometimes Christians say, I want more joy in my Christian life. Well, pray for that joy. But in the Bible, in the New Testament, that joy comes through suffering. And we don't have the time this morning to do a study on it. But when you study the word joy and rejoicing in the New Testament, and you'll find that it's always connected with suffering. Almost always. I don't know of a passage where it isn't. In other words, what the New Testament is telling us is that the way to get to joy is through suffering. We may have a joy that is a worldly and carnal joy, but the true joy of the Holy Spirit and the true joy of heaven comes to Christians as they suffer. And so we pity Christians in other lands sometimes because they are persecuted, but those Christians, maybe they pity us here because they know so much more joy, perhaps, than we do. Joy in the New Testament comes through suffering. And these Christians here, they were suffering Christians, but they were joyful Christians as well. And what Paul says here is a statement of their confidence, their hope, their joy as they awaited. I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, thank you for the word of God this morning. Thank you for the great hope it gives to us in the midst of our troubles, in the midst of our sufferings and our trials in this present life. Thank you for the love of our Heavenly Father that sustains us and upholds us and guides us. And thank you that we can have such great confidence that you will bring us to the glory that is to be revealed to us. Bless your word and encourage us and help us, we pray. And we thank you now in Jesus' name. Amen.